How many of you have ever had a major prayer request answered? Like just major. I'm not talking you're going to Walmart, oh, Lord, please let there be a spot up front where I can park. But like major, major, major. How many of you had major? Hands up. Anyone want to share? Anyone want to? 3/4 of the hand. Right down. All right. Anybody want to share a major prayer request? Yeah. Wow. Praise God. Huge. Yeah. Amen. Yeah. Needing a kidney transplant and receiving a kidney transplant, yeah. Wow. Praise God. That's huge, huge. So the next question I'm going to ask you, I'm not going to ask anyone to share on this one, preface that. How many of you have had a prayer request not answered? Not answered. See, even more hands went up. So I find that utterly frustrating. God, why do you answer some prayers and not others? Why would you give this person this thing and not me the same exact thing that I'm praying for? Don't you know who I am? Don't you know how worthy I am? Why wouldn't you answer my prayer? Why wouldn't you answer my prayer? Why would Jesus not answer our prayer? Why would Jesus answer our prayers? As we continue through the journey in the Gospel of Luke, we remember we saw a marathon, a conference in 21st century understanding of Jesus sharing message after message after message. And it was kind of a desolate place where he was in. It wasn't like a big city. People gathered from all around to see him, both Jews and Gentiles, and it was message after message after message that he gave. And little insider baseball for you here. It is very challenging to preach Jesus's message because I'm preaching a message based off of a message. And it's not just like I'm preaching like you know, Isaiah or whatever. He's a guy, right? Or Paul. I mean, Paul, come on. Like, he oversaw murders. I didn't do that. Like, I'm not... No pressure there. But Jesus gave... He's like the best preacher who ever lived. Preaching his messages are rough, so I'm thankful that we're back into the narrative side of things, and we can look at that. But he had a series of messages, a whole series of messages that he was giving, and now when he's done with that, I imagine the crowd's largely dispersed, but not totally, and he comes into Capernaum, chapter 7, verse 1, read along in your Bibles. It said, when Jesus had concluded saying all of these things to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. A centurion's servant, who was highly valued by him, was sick and about to die. Okay, so Jesus comes into Capernaum. Capernaum is a fish town, kind of the hometown of Simon Peter. They're kind of usually headquartered at Simon Peter's mother-in-law's house, and they're coming into this fishing community. That's the context we have it. Jesus is out of the wilderness, now into town. So, it says there's a centurion and he has a servant who's sick. Centurions, what do you know about centurions? Who do they work for? Do they work for the Jews? The Roman Empire. What do the Jewish people think about the Roman Empire? I heart you, Roman Empire, right? Is that how they thought? No, they were occupiers. They hated the Roman Empire. Rome was the enemy. They came and they overtook God's promised land, not Rome's promised land, the promised land of the Jews. And they came and they took over it, and then they occupied it, and they made them pay taxes, and they would station Roman soldiers and apparently a centurion in town to make sure that no one would rise up and rebel against the Roman Empire. They did not love the Roman Empire. And it's a centurion, it identifies, not just a Roman soldier, centurion. So not like a general or a commander, not just a foot soldier, he's a centurion, so kind of middle management in our understanding. Centurions were given the task of usually overseeing 100 soldiers. And so they'd oversee 100 soldiers, roughly, and they would make up the legions that Roman armies would have. About 60 centurions would be in a legion, so 6,000 people. And the crux of the whole system was that the centurions would train their people and be able to order their people around and have them do what they need to do. So that they were not the most important, not the least important, but they were, you know, middle management. And it says that the centurion had a servant who was ill and about ready to die. A highly valued servant. We might get really cynical and say, well, you know, he just thinks of people as as objects and not persons. I don't think that's what's happening. I think what's happening is kind of in our day and age, where you have a valuable coworker, right? Or a valuable employee, or maybe a valuable boss. Many of us have worked jobs that have been miserable at times, and many of us have good coworkers. Many of us have terrible coworkers. Many of us have terrible bosses. Many of us have terrible employees. In fact, I have said multiple times in multiple occasions while working here at the church, Carrie, if you quit, I'm done. I'm not doing the finances. That's not happening. I've also said to Beth, if you quit, I'm done. I'm not going to manage all this. It's just not going to happen. It's you make working here tolerable. And for the first time at the first service, I said to Chelsea, if you quit, I'm done, right? I really feel all those things. I'm not going to do it. I'm just not going to, it's just not going to happen. You felt that way before, whether you've had a coworker who made a miserable job tolerable, right? Or you've had, maybe you had a boss above you and they shielded you from the madness of the owners of the company. Or you've had an employee. And while everyone's running around like cats with their tails on fire, there's one person who understands how to follow directions and works hard. Imagine that. I think that's kind of what this is like. Here's a person that he cares about deeply, who's helped him function in life. He's concerned. That's how the text sets us up here. Verse 3, when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders to him, requesting him to come and save the life of his servant. Well, that's odd. First of all, he sends Jewish elders. Why do you think the elders would go? Why do you think the Jewish elders would go? I mean, again, did the Jews love or hate Rome? Hate is not strong enough of a word for what they felt towards Rome. With every fiber of their being, hatred. But they went. So it almost seems like the centurion is ordering them around and bullying them around, and he sends them away. My cynical mind, looking at this, gets really frustrated because I see this and he says, oh, go and get Jesus and bring him to me. Now, what did Jesus just get done doing? Preaching. What was he doing right before that? Right. No. That's my narrative. In Luke's narrative, what was he, right before he was preaching, crowds had gathered, what was he doing for the crowds? Healing. Ah. And casting out demons. He was healing people. Now, he was doing this in a desolation or a wilderness type area. Nobody lived there. So anyone who came to hear him preach, and probably, honestly, being humans, what they were coming to get something out of the deal. They wanted to be healed. They had to travel a far way. You know, well, Jesus is down in Ypsilanti. He's down in Ypsilanti, and he's healing people. Oh, wow, I'm going to travel down there. And they didn't have cars. And most of them didn't have horses. And most of them didn't have donkeys. So you're walking down Ypsilanti. And people walked, not just Jews, but Gentiles from the pagan towns. People walked all over to see him. And here, Jesus comes into town. Jesus comes into town at Capernaum. He's about the distance from here to Taco Castle, which is closed today because they ran out of delicious food and their suppliers ran out of delicious food. He's from here to Taco Castle. I like Taco Castle. Jesus is from here to Taco Castle, and the masses of people who've come from all of these different directions to hear Jesus, to be touched by him, to be healed by him, he's just a mile and a half away now. And the centurion says, oh, you guys go and get him and bring him to me. And I go, entitled much? Are you kidding me? You can't be bothered to walk over? You don't even have to walk. You're a centurion. You can't be bothered to get one of your staple donkeys? Wait a minute, you're a centurion. You can't be bothered to ride on your war horse and go down into an hour, not even an hour, a mile and a half away. It'll take you like 2 minutes to go and bring your servant and go talk to Jesus, or at least go talk to him yourself. Entitled much? Now, I'm getting a little judgy on this guy, and the truth is that, yeah, that does sound like a pretty entitled thing to do, except for the fact that I do the same thing when I make requests of Jesus, when I pray to Jesus, don't I? You know that I do. And many of you do too. Not all of you, but many of you do. Where we say, okay, Lord, please, I pray. Oh, come on. I need this thing. I need this big, bold, audacious thing. It's huge. I know it's your will. Please heal this person. Please help my finances. Please let me get this job. Please, Lord, let me do this. Come on. Look at me, right? Like, just look at me. I know I'm not perfect. I get that. But look, all these things that I do for you, I serve you. I go to church regularly. I love my family. I mean, they're not perfect. You know how difficult they are. You know how kids are, right? Like, but look, come on. I haven't abandoned them. I'm around them, right? Like, look at this. Look at what I'm doing. I heard that story in church about that person. And they had this huge bill come up. They were in financial straits. And God answered prayer. And not only was there was a check in the mail, there was a check in the mail for the exact amount down to the penny of what that bill was. And do you know that person, God? If you can do that for that person and all the things that they're doing, can't you do it for me? I pray prayers like that. I feel like that. God, you did this for him. Can you do it for me? So I identify with this. Hey, Jesus, you come to me. Verse 4. When they, the Jewish elders, when they reached Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this because he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue." So the Jewish elders go, and it says they pleaded with Jesus. That's interesting. They pleaded with him. When's the last time you saw an adult human being plead with someone? When's the last time? Anybody see, can you even remember the last time you saw someone plead with someone? No. I'll amend my question. When was the last time you ever saw an adult plead with another adult? Publicly. Right? Yeah, it's hard to think. Why don't we see people pleading with other people in public, adults? Why not? It's not right. Oh, it's undignified. And who are the people who the centurion sent to Jesus? Were they just some homeless people he sent out on the street? Were they just some no-name fishermen that didn't even get a name in the gospel narrative? Is that who he sent out? Who did he send out? Jewish elders, the leaders, right? And what's their respectability in the community? Are they like, well, you got fishmongers and then you got the elders? Is that how it is? I mean, that's kind of how it is in our culture today. But, you know, oh, you're a pastor? Oh, stewardess, change my seat. True story. Right. No, they were like the top of the community. They were the most respectable individuals. They were the most respected individuals. And they're pleading with him, and it's utterly undignified. Now, why are they pleading with him? I don't know. The text doesn't tell us exactly. Maybe they said, okay, Jesus, we know that people came from like hundreds of miles away to see you and be healed and at great cost and sacrifice of time and energy for them. But we have a centurion here, and yeah, he's a really important guy. So he doesn't want to walk the distance. Can you come over to, can you, like, and I, maybe Jesus said no initially, like just looked at him like, are you kidding me? Are you kidding? And there's crowds around him, you know, pushing. Like, are you kidding me? I got to go to him? Maybe he said no. Or maybe the elders, being smart men, they knew how audacious the question was going to be. Hey, can you go and have a special favor for this guy who's an enemy of the state? But what do they say? They preface it and they say, wait, he's worthy. Oh, he's worthy. He's worthy. Unlike the rest of Israel. Or unlike the rest of the Roman Empire, he loves our country, Israel. You know how the Romans look down on us and they think that we're a bunch of hairy, gross weirdos, because that's really how Rome viewed the Jewish people. That was one of their biggest things, was that they're so hairy. And we have documents about this. That's interesting. If I lived then, I'd just grow all my hair out and a big beard. Yeah. Enjoy this, Rome. Grow twice as long as normal just to have fun with you guys. They're like, no, they don't. He loves our nation. And not only that, but he built our synagogues. Jesus, you know how it is. And you've been to our synagogue. You've seen how beautiful our synagogue is. That's because of him. You know that when all these other towns try to build synagogues, you know how the other centurions who are stationed in the towns act. They come at night and they demolish all of our work and steal some of our supplies and ruin our tools. You know how they make fun of us and they bring their soldiers along to make fun of us while we're trying to build this thing and they try to hamper everything that happens. You know what they do. That's not this guy. Oh, no. He loves your nation, our nation, Israel. And when we were building our synagogues, the centurion came, and he came with all of his soldiers, and we're like, oh, no. And he said, how can I help? What? And he said, yeah, I don't understand all your kosher rules, and I know there's some things we can't do, but what can we do? And we told them what to do and how to do it, and they started doing it, and they started moving everything around, and they started putting bricks, and you've seen in all of Galilee, we have the greatest synagogue that anyone has in Galilee, and we're just a little fish town of Capernaum. It's because of him. And he loves and fears our God, the one true God. He's worthy of your help. Are you worthy of Jesus? Scratch that. Would your friends say you're worthy of Jesus? Worthy of him to answer your prayer? Would your coworkers or employees say you're worthy of Jesus? With your neighbors. These guys said, you need to answer his prayer. He's worthy. That's the basis. Why wouldn't you answer his request? Why wouldn't Jesus answer our prayers? I'm a pretty good guy. I deserve it. That's what the elders are saying. That's kind of my mentality. A little side note here. A few years ago when I was with Crosstalk Global in California, they brought us out for a training, and we had people from all over the world. It was really cool, and I had just started trying to eat better, which, you know, obviously has not lasted long, and it didn't last long because of this. I'd been doing good for 3 weeks. I went out there. They brought us out to breakfast. It was overlooking the Pacific Ocean on the morning. It was beautiful. It's amazing, and they had this spread there. It was just incredible, and all the things I shouldn't eat, and I said out loud, I should not eat this. I should not be eating any of this. And my friends, my Christian brothers from Panama, Panamanians, that's what they're called, or Panamaniacs. I love it. My Panamanian friends said, oh, no, 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 you go ahead. You deserve it. Yeah, yeah. And they all started, yeah, you deserve it. You deserve it. You deserve it. I'm like, yeah, I do deserve this. And that has sullied my eating habits from henceforth. I do deserve this. That's kind of my prayer life. Why wouldn't Jesus answer my prayers? I deserve this. I mean, yeah, I'm not perfect, but I deserve it more than that guy. I deserve it more than that person. And that's what the elders are saying. He's worthy. He deserves it. Why would Jesus answer our prayers? Why wouldn't he answer our prayers? Verse 6. Jesus went with them, which is surprising right there. It's surprising right there. Jesus went with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to tell him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, since I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. This is why I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under my command. I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. He flips it all the way around. He didn't send people to go talk to Jesus because he thought he was worthy, and he couldn't be bothered to go out and walk a mile and a half or however long it was to go see Jesus. He sent servants because he knew innately that he was not worthy. He had heard the stories of what Jesus was doing, and he knew he was not worthy for him to come under the roof of his house, let alone see him face to face. But he wasn't only humble. He had faith. He had trust. because he had seen what or heard what Jesus had done. There's a miracle here. There's another miracle over here. There's Jesus casting out demons. No one can do that. Jesus healing leprosy. No one can heal leprosy. And so he said, you have greater power and authority than anyone, even the Roman Empire, because the Roman Empire can't cast out demons and they can't heal diseases. Not like you can. And so he understood Jesus' authority. He trusted him. He says, I trust you. Your power is so great, just say the word, it'll happen. So Jesus answers his prayer request. He answers his request. Not because he's worthy, not because he deserved it, but because he asked with humble faith, with humble trust. Why would Jesus answer our prayers? Jesus would answer our prayers if we asked them with humble trust, with humble faith, realizing that we don't deserve this, we don't deserve anything that we've been given, and yet we ask anyway. Just say the word and it'll happen. I trust that you're powerful enough. I see you for who you are. You are God and I am not. Verse 9. Jesus heard this and was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found so great a faith even in Israel. Which you gotta love it. Jesus just subtly like jabs them, turns the knife a little bit. Like you guys who know the prophets and you know the book of Moses and you've had the prophets in your midst and you have the temple and you worship the one true God. I haven't seen anyone trust God as much in Israel as this pagan centurion. As this Roman centurion, as this enemy soldier in your midst. I haven't seen anyone have so much faith, so much humility. Jesus was impressed. Have you ever impressed Jesus? It's possible. It's possible. It's possible to impress Jesus. And looking at this text, I'll tell you how you can impress Jesus. You can impress Jesus if you are humble. You don't think of yourself lower than you actually are. You see yourself for who you are. Sinner saved by grace. And you act in faith. Trust. Faith is one of those words, what does that mean? Trust. You trust God. When everything is telling you don't do this, when your heart is saying, don't do this, and everyone around you is saying, you're crazy if you follow after Christ and follow after God and do this, and yet you still humbly, realizing who you are, in faith, step out and choose to be obedient to God, that impresses Jesus. Have you ever impressed him? And of course, the ending of the story. Of course, he heals him. Verse 10, when those who had been sent returned to the house. So Jesus, it's like, I'm impressed. I'm impressed. I've never seen someone with such great faith. And then he turns and walks away from the house. The crowd follows him. And I imagine the crowd's looking around like, wait a minute, what happened in that house, right? And some are like, well, yeah, Jesus is going this way and I want to get healed, so I better follow after him. And the crowd, you know, is going here. But then the friends go back to the house. And I'm sure there's a few like, I got to go look. I just got to go see. And so they go in. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant in good health. Jesus had healed them. Why would Jesus answer your prayers? Jesus would answer your prayers if they're made in humble faith, in humble trust, Again, not thinking of yourself lower than you actually are, but not thinking of yourself highly, entitled. I deserve this. God, why don't you do this for me? Do you see how much I've done for you? Do you see how much I've served you and all the things I've done? Do you see that I'm not as bad as those people? Do you see that I've been with my family and I've been a good friend and I haven't cheated on my taxes and I haven't, you know, gotten into DUI and look at all the things that I have done or haven't done, all the fun that I've given up for you. I deserve this. No. That's the way I often pray. But we see the faith of the centurion. More than that faith, it's this humility. I am not worthy, but I trust you. Just say the word and it will happen. Those are the kind of prayers that Jesus answers. And so here's the tension of the text. Here's the tension we all feel as Christians. We see throughout scriptures individuals doing these bold, huge prayers. Don't let it rain for 3 years. It doesn't rain. Wow, it doesn't rain for 3 years. Wow, that's huge. That's a huge prayer. Bold prayers. We see commanded in scripture to ask, to seek, to knock, to ask these huge, bold, audacious prayers. Ah, Lord. I know I'm not qualified for that job, but I'm going to apply for it and pray for it anyways. I know that all things being equal, none of us make it out of here alive, but I'm going to pray that you heal this person. I'm going to pray that you heal the cancer, heal the AIDS. Lord, financially, these numbers will never make up, and we are ruined. Please help us. We understand that we have those big, bold, audacious prayers. How do we pray those and still be humble? And it's good. Pray for those crazy big prayers. Hey, if you're single, that individual is way out of my league and I would love to date them and eventually marry them. Lord, could this happen? Sure, pray that prayer. Some of you obviously prayed that prayer. I don't know how the other half worked, but I'm sorry. I don't know. Maybe you weren't praying hard. But we're told to pray those prayers. How do you do that humbly, though? I think here's the answer to that. I think the answer is when you pray, and if God says no, are you going to get angry? If you get angry, you're not being humble. If you get angry, you just assume that I deserve this. But if you're willing to pray those big, bold, audacious prayers, and if God says no, you're saying, blessed be the name of the Lord, then yeah, you're being humble. You're praying for this humbly. I'm not God. I don't know what's best for my life, Lord, but I pray that this happens. And if it happens, I'll give you praise. And if it doesn't happen, I'll give you praise. I'm not going to get angry over it. I think that's the key to humility. Well, how do we do it in faith? How do we do it trusting that God works? Because the hard thing is, more of your hands went up when I said, how many of you had a major prayer request that God didn't answer? Once I said you wouldn't have to share this in front of the crowd, and then everybody's hand, oh yeah, me, you know. Some of you are like, boom, yep. Others of you are very ashamed. Well, I'm ashamed to admit it. Trusting God is realizing that God is still good even in the no's. When God is no, he still loves you. When God is no, he's still good. When God says no, he still has your best plan in life. And so we go and approach God not in a place of arrogance, but in a place of humility that says, yes, because of Jesus Christ, I am a son or daughter of the Most High God. I am your daddy. I am your son, daddy. I need your help. Please. And we can ask boldly, but we trust that even if he says no, he's still good. So when you pray, Jesus will answer your prayers. Sometimes that answer is no, but Jesus will answer your prayers if you approach him with humble faith, humble trust. When you pray, be like the centurion. Say, I'm not worthy, but just say the word. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today on Palm Sunday. And we are like the crowd of worshipers, the crowd of pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem, laying palm fronds before our Lord Jesus Christ, crying out, Hosanna, God save us. Hosanna, God save us. God save us now. Lord, help us to have that spirit of Hosanna within our hearts. That spirit that says we are not God and we need your help. Hosanna, God save us now. We trust you. Hosanna. Help us, we need you. Hosanna, walk with us in all the dark places we have to go in this world. Lord, keep us humble. Help us never become entitled, instead be grateful for all that you've done. And help us to be faithful. Help us to have trust in you that when you say no, we know that you're still good. And when you say yes, we rejoice and we tell others of your greatness. Lord, we're not worthy, but you're powerful. Just say the word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.